Glory, beautiful song. If I forget, maybe we could have some folks sing that song at the dedication service. Okay, it's a fairly easy one to put together and would be very appropriate. So, wanted to say that because are you like me? Do you forget things after a little while? Okay, thought I'd just get that off my chest before I lose it. All right, that happens. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 20 and 21, some verses that have become very near and dear to our hearts this year. We started the year with these verses, and here we are halfway through it, and we've been building up to this through the book of Ephesians all this way. And here we are at our theme verse for the year. Let's stand. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Say verse 21 with me. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to be a part of this church and your program. Your mission to reconcile the world unto Christ. Lord, help us illuminate our hearts this morning. Teach us from thy word. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I have really, really enjoyed the exercise of breaking down this prayer at the end of Ephesians 3 over the last few weeks. You can tell we slowed way down and we just went phrase by phrase through this prayer that represents Paul's desire and God's desire for the saints at Ephesus. And not just, you understand, for the saints at Ephesus, that these words were preserved for us. There is no church at Ephesus today. Okay, these words are for us as God's people. And something that they needed, and it's what we need. And the prayer begins in verse 14, just a little quick review here. And down through the prayer, there are several steps to Paul's request. And like I've said before, his prayer is not very similar to the way we often pray. You know, we often are consumed with physical things and, oh, this, you know, I'm sick. I got poison ivy. Pray for my poison ivy. No, and we're all wrapped up in our physical afflictions and our physical needs and our financial needs. Paul brings us back to the important stuff that, you know what we really need? We really need God to fill us. And to get to that place, he breaks it down in stages. And I don't know if you underline or mark in your Bible, but it might be helpful when you come back through this again to underline the main words in this passage and key verbs that show the process to being filled, to becoming a complete, mature believer. And the first word is strengthened in verse 16. To be that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The next one is dwell in verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And as I've talked about, that's not really about the indwelling of the Spirit. That happens automatically at the moment of salvation, that the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell within. And I was at an ordination just yesterday. Was it yesterday? I don't remember. The days are all mixed up. Friday, I guess it was, an ordination where a young man was ordained into the gospel ministry, and I got to sit on that examination board and grill him for about an hour and a half on his doctrine and where he stands and make sure that he knows what he knows. And we were talking about the indwelling of the Spirit and how that when we're saved, we get all of the Spirit that we can ever get. It's not like the Holy Spirit comes to us in stages. But here's the thing. He doesn't always get all of us right away. And so it's this idea of, and that came up during the ordination, that we get all of him, but he doesn't always get all of us. And so he comes to dwell automatically. But the where it's talking about here, dwelling in your hearts by faith, it's about being that the Lord Jesus Christ can settle down, that he can be right at home in your heart. And for him to be at home, it means some things are probably going to have to change. And he's going to have to get control of your heart and your life in order for him to be able to comfortably dwell there. So dwelling is important. And then the third part of this is the phrase, to know. To know, verse 19. To know the love of Christ. And we talked about verse 18, being able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And then the last word is filled. Filled. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the final thing. That's really his prayer for the believers. And it's so beautiful. It's been really good for me. I hope it's been a blessing to you just to really consider this in depth. And now in verses 20 and 21, Paul is wrapping up his prayer, and I believe he's concluding the first section of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is really, it breaks down into two halves. And the first is very doctrinal, very theological. He has taken us into the heavenlies to be able to view our salvation from God's perspective. And some of it has been really big stuff, stuff that I have a hard time wrapping my mind around. And then the next half of it is going to be really right where we are. It's going to be very practical. It's going to be one of those things where you're not going to be struggling to understand what it means at all. Instead, we're going to be struggling to say, ooh, am I where this is saying I need to be? And he takes the doctrine, the high theology here, and brings it down like, okay, now that you know this, here's how you're going to live it. It's going to get very, very practical, very right where we are today. And I'm looking forward to it. So Paul is wrapping up the first section of this and summarizing it, what he's been driving at the first half of the book. And these concepts that have gone so far above our understanding. Honestly, I felt last week like I was just stuttering and I couldn't get the words and there just weren't enough words to reach the magnitude of the idea of being filled with all the fullness of God. And with the enormity of that thought still just kind of hanging there in the air, Paul concludes his prayer by answering two questions. The first is how, and the second is why. I feel a little like Mary, having come through all of this and understanding the love of Christ and the knowledge of that and the fullness of God. And when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was chosen to be the one to bring the Messiah into the world, do you know what her question was? How shall this be? It was just like this enormous weight upon her. Like, I'm just me. How is this? How shall this be? And I wonder this. How can I, and I'm just a regular guy, how can I, a normal sinner like everybody else, come to be filled with all the fullness of God? How can you, overcome these obstacles that we face? How can I get victory over the temptations of life? How can I overcome the trials that come against me in this life? How is it that I can even begin to wrap my mind around these ideas that he says we ought to start to comprehend, but they're beyond description? We're just simple folk, you know. We're not a bunch of scholars in here. We're not orators. We're not theological experts, and neither were the people of Ephesus. These were just regular folks in the church of Ephesus. And I'll add this, a lot of them probably slaves who never knew how to read or write or anything like that. Slavery was rampant in the Roman Empire during that time. And he's talking to these slaves who've never had even the most basic of education, and he's telling everyone in that church, you need to be filled with all the fullness of God. How can this be that God would do this? How can I become all that God wants me to be? And God expects us, no matter where we are, no matter how much we know or have been educated or how confident we are in this, God expects every believer to reach this level of spiritual maturity. We're not talking about some elite Delta squad of super saints here. This is his desire for every believer. How can we reach this level of maturity and understanding? How can we move from where we are and who we are to become all that God wants us to be? Well, the quick answer is you can't. You are not able to do everything that Paul has just prayed for in your life. I am not capable of that. If we are to be changed into his image and be filled with all the fullness of God, I'm telling you, it's going to take a far greater power than you or I possess within ourselves. And a lot of times you'll hear somebody trying to be an encourager or a motivator, and a lot of these TV preachers are just motivational speakers, and they'll say, you have it within yourself. You just got to dig deep, and you will find all the strength you need for life. Nope. It's not there. It's not in you or in me. This is going to take someone with far more power than we have. So Paul offers this prayer to God. The only one who is able to do what he has just prayed. And by the way, those are the kinds of things God loves doing. The impossible ones. The ones that only he can do. And I love how Paul writes this. He just piles on more and more words to help describe the limitless power of the one to whom he is praying. And I like to imagine these things. I imagine Paul with his pen. And he considers the words that he's been inspired to write that take us to the very heavenlies of God. And his thoughts go back to God and how God is the answer to all of this. And he is the one who can make the impossible possible. And I do a lot of jotting down with my thoughts as I'm writing. And so I think of Paul maybe doing a rough draft of this and writing it down and writing out. Now unto him that is able to do all that we ask. And he is. That's a true statement, isn't it? He is able to do all that we ask. And Paul pauses and thinks about it and then just has to scribble it all out because he has to add to it and say, now unto him that is able to do all that we ask or think. He shakes his head and still, it just doesn't convey the greatness of the power that is in us. So he says, now unto him that is able to do above all that we ask or think. And at that point, he just crumples up the paper and throws it away because it's just not getting there yet. It's falling short. His ability, God's ability, it's so far beyond just what we can pray for, what we can ask for. It's beyond what we can think of and imagine. It's above all of that. And so he just starts piling on words. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And to realize that this limitless, omnipotent power of God is the very same power that is at work in you. According to the power that worketh in us. The power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you to do exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. What are we talking about? Being filled with all the fullness of God. How? God, he's able. Even if you can't wrap your mind around it, he's able to bring you to that place of spiritual maturity. Hey, Paul, right, you want to know how it's possible? How it could be that a sinner like you or me, just a regular person sitting in the pew, can come to understand things that confuse the wisest on the earth? How can we can come to know the unknowable, that we as such limited, tiny creatures could become to be filled with all the fullness of God? I want it, but Paul, tell me how. I'll tell you how. God. Where we are unable, he is able. He can do anything you ask. He can do anything you can imagine. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And his great power, the power that said, let there be light, and there was light, that created the world, that said, Lazarus, come forth, and out he came from the tomb. The power that raised up Jesus Christ and exalted him above all principalities and powers in heavenly places. That power is at work in you and me to bring us to this point where we are filled with all the fullness of God. Wow. There's no doubt about it. God takes our redemption far more seriously than even we do. He is committed to fully redeeming us. Because he came seeking after us when we were still lost. He gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross, to lift us out of sin, and to deliver us from hell. And as if that wasn't enough, he fills us with his Spirit, and he convicts, and he challenges, and he leads, and he tries you. Why? To make you what you could not otherwise become. He puts people in your life. He directs events that couldn't be coincidence. Have you ever seen parts of your life where you say, that couldn't have just happened? That had to be God leading me through that period of time. And in his patient sovereignty, he leads us along where we need to be. Look ahead to chapter 4, verse 13. Here's what he's doing, he's accomplishing in you and in the church. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. That idea of perfect, it doesn't mean sinless. It just means someone who's complete, someone who has reached a stage of maturity in their life, a stage of fullness in their life, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, folks. If you think in any way, shape, or form that you are basically where God wants you to be, you're wrong. I'm not saying you're not good enough and all that stuff. I'm just saying, here's the goal. The fullness of the measure of Jesus Christ. That's where he wants to bring every one of us. That we henceforth be no more children. Spiritual children. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So the fact is that if you're here today, it is not by accident. It is that God sought you. Isn't that a humbling thought? That he sought you, and he brought you, and he brought us together in seemingly impossible situations, and he's not finished yet. The thing that he wants for you, and you, and you, and you, and everybody in this room, not just to be saved, but to be fully grown up in Jesus Christ, to be filled with all the fullness of God. And he has committed all the omnipotence of his power to see that that happens. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could save us. Nobody else could take a sinner spiritually dead and bound for hell and make him into a child of God. Don't ever think that God can't do it. He is able. Sometimes people who aren't saved, they hold back because they look at their lives, and it's such a wreck, and it's such a mess, and they know where they've been, and they rightly feel unworthy of God. But it almost comes to this lack of faith where they say, well, God can't do that for me, or God won't do that for me because I'm too far gone, I'm too bad. And that's not the truth. God is able, is he not? God is able to forgive to the uttermost. And sometimes Christians hold back from going fully forward for God because they just don't think they have it in them. You look at that stellar Christian, and deep down there's a part of you where the Spirit of God is kindling that desire, and you say, I want that. I want to live that Christian life. I want to be that sold-out, dedicated, grown-up believer. But I just don't think it's for me. I don't think I have it in me. I'm not that committed. I don't understand it all that well. Well, guess what? None of us have it in us. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He can and he will, if you let him. He will save you. He will cause you to be strengthened in the inner man. He will dwell in your heart. He will cause you to know the love of Christ. And he will fill you with all the fullness of God if you let him. And I'm so thankful not only that he is able and that he can, but that he will. That he is willing to do this. But that raises another question. And that is why? I mean, why, Paul? Why would God, this big, great, omnipotent God, why would he even bother with me? Why would he trouble himself to redeem me and to bring me to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? What's in it for him? I don't get it. Well, if you want to know why, you kind of have to go back through the first three chapters, because he's been weaving it in all the way. He's been building this argument, as it were, and teaching this doctrine. But here he brings it all together, and here's the heavenly purpose of redemption. This is it, in a nutshell. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So here's the answer. It's all about the glory of God. That's why he's doing this. That's why he saves us. That's why he redeems us. That's why he wants us to grow and to be sanctified and to become mature in our Christian walk, because it brings him glory. God's glory was diminished and damaged when mankind fell into sin. So instead of showing off what God is like in our lives, like we were intended to, man and all of creation fell and began to show off what sin was like. And if we look around, people say, well, if there's this great God out there, why is there all of this sickness? And why is all this violence and death and war and all of that? That doesn't seem like a God I want to worship. If God caused all that to happen, God didn't cause that. The creation was supposed to declare his glory. And through sin, we ceased telling forth what he is like and started showing forth what we are like in our sinful, fallen condition. And as our Sunday school study put it, it's like God's reputation was damaged. And now he has set out to redeem us and to vindicate his maligned character. And so sin has tainted the world. So even before the first sin, God knew about it, and he determined in his infinite wisdom that he would send his son to redeem us. And he did so, yes, because he loves us and doesn't want to see us suffer the penalty for sin, and he redeems us because his glory is at stake. Based on what we know of God in the Scriptures, and based on what is revealed to us, even just in the book of Ephesians, I can tell you with authority of the Word of God that the reason that you exist on planet Earth, the reason that I exist, the reason he came to redeem us, the big why of all of this, is to bring God the glory he deserves. That is why, folks. A redemption is about proving who God really is and how glorious he is and what he is like. That's why he made you. That's why he sent his son to save you. And first of all, he loves you. But I'm telling you, the love of God, it's just one element of the glory of God. Yes, he wanted to show forth his great love for us, but that's just a small part of his glory and what God is like. And he wants to use our redemption to vindicate his character and to show off all of his glorious attributes. And so many are on display in our redemption that we could just run through a list of attributes the rest of the hour, you know, and we would never come to the end of all that God is showing forth when he changes us and grows us up in Christ. And one day, when we will be free entirely from the very presence of sin, and we will be in a better condition at the end of this process than Adam was at the beginning. That's the glory of God, that he could do that. He could take us from what we fell to and exalt us to being joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ. So, he wants to show off his glory through us. And he has determined the way in which we can glorify him. Okay, so it's his glory at stake. You understand that? That's what this is all about. It's about his glory. And he's the one doing the redeeming, so he gets to set the terms by which he is glorified. Make sense? He gets to say, this is how I want to be glorified. This is how I will receive glory. So, Pastor, you say I exist to bring glory to God. How do I do that? I'm glad you asked. That's very nice of you. First, the only way you can bring him glory, the glory he deserves and desires, is by Christ Jesus. He says it right there in verse 20, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. Now, what I'm going to say, it won't go over bad here, but in society at large, in this pluralistic, inclusive, tolerant society, to claim that one can have the only right way is not very popular. It's seen as arrogance. It's seen as narrow-minded to say that we have the exclusive plan of salvation and that all other religions and philosophies are wrong. And I'm telling you, that would be arrogant, except it's not our plan. It's not the Baptist plan. It's God's plan that he set forth in his word. One of the main verses that's kind of a pillar for Northwoods Baptist Church is John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That has to be a bedrock truth that we hold to. Otherwise, if we're not preaching that message, what are we doing? You know, and many churches aren't preaching that in a good way. But Jesus is not one of the ways to reach God. He's not just my truth. He's not just one source of life. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Outside of him, there is no way to God. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no truth. There is no eternal life. So what God has done is he has wrapped up his plan for redemption in his son, in Jesus Christ. He is the central point of the redemption of man and the redemption of creation. Peter preached in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John wrote in 1 John 5:11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. That's great. And this life is in his Son. He goes so far as to say this, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You can't get to heaven. You can't get to God. You can't get eternal life without Jesus Christ. He's the plan. There is no other way. There is no plan B. There is no back door. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is, was, and always will be God's plan of salvation. It's the only way we are capable of bringing glory to God by Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? It's true. So when people deny Christ as the only way, they deny glory to God, and they cannot be saved. If you deny Jesus Christ and what he did as the only way of salvation, you are not that's not salvation. So to just point out a couple things, when the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that Jesus Christ is God, they rob him of glory, and that is a false gospel. When the Mormons teach that Christ is one of many gods, but not the exclusive, only begotten Son of God and God the Son, they rob him of his glory. It's a false gospel. When Catholics and Protestants teach that you can earn your own salvation by doing good works, by being baptized, by living a good life, they rob Christ of his glory. Because if I can get there myself, by my works, well, what did he have to do with it all? Why did he have to come do anything? So Salvation is not something you do. It's not something you contribute towards or earn. Look at the previous chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 9, or verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I'm boasting because of what I did to earn salvation, guess who's not getting the glory? God. Salvation is about His glory and the primary goal of it. And that's why it has to be according to His terms. It can't just be somebody's sincere effort or sincere belief. God has said, this is how you glorify me. This is how. By Christ Jesus. Now that's kind of the easy part, okay? The next part is perhaps a bit tougher for some people to swallow, but it's just as true. Now, did we agree God gets to set the terms whereby He is glorified? He gets to set the terms. It's his plan. So first we do so by Christ Jesus. But verse 20 gives another aspect of God's plan for the ages. Secondly, we are to bring Him glory in the church. Does it say it? In the church. God has set this up, and people can sincerely wish to please God, like we were just talking about. They can sincerely wish to please God outside of Jesus Christ, but it's not going to happen because God's plan is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, salvation is found in Christ alone. But after we're saved, God desires to be glorified in us in the context of the local church. The church does not save anyone. Being a member does not save us. But it does bring glory to God. That's what it's about. Because He has chosen in His infinite wisdom to operate in and through the church. That this institution is His body. And Christ is the head, meaning He calls the shots. I'm not the head of this body, okay? I am His under-shepherd, you could say. I get the orders from above and then distribute them out. But He's the one in charge. He guides, He directs through His Holy Spirit. And the church is like the vehicle through which the will of God is to be done upon the earth. It's how He has ordained for His plan to work. Now, in other dispensations, it's been a while since we talked about dispensations and how God does things differently at different periods of history and so on. In other dispensations, listen, God's plan of redemption was always the same. It was always by grace through faith. People never had to work for their salvation. But God's people would then glorify Him in different ways. There was a time in which an animal sacrifice was glorifying to God. If we brought a lamb in here and shed its blood and burnt it, not only would we have the fire department mad at us, we wouldn't be bringing any glory to God. In fact, it would be diminishing from His glory because that sacrifice has already been made. So today, what glorifies Him is not the same as what was glorifying to Him in the past. I hope that makes sense. At one point, God's plan was all about Abraham and Abraham's children. At another point, God's plan was wrapped up in the law and the temple. Well, in this dispensation, where we are in this age of grace, in this church age, God's plan for His work in the world is the local New Testament church. That He has given His power to the church. He has given His commission to the church. And His authority and approval to do His work is in the church. Matthew 16:18 said, upon this rock, the truth that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He's giving great authority to the church. At the end of Matthew 28, just before He ascends to heaven, the Lord told His church, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So who has this commission to go and preach the gospel to all nations? The church. Who has the commission and authority to baptize believers? The church. Who has the authority to disciple and teach the truth? The institution of the local church. Now, that work is getting done through individuals, but it all must fall under the authority and the commissioning of his church. So, and then you go and look in the book of Acts, and the model is shown that when a church extends out and then begins to do this in other areas, and it results in other churches being planted under the authority of that sending church. So who can start a church? Do I have that authority in myself as a God-called preacher? No, I have a call upon my life, but I don't have the authority to start a church. So where's the authority? What are we doing here, preacher? Well, the authority to start this church began with our sending church down at Faith Baptist in Florida. Just the act of coming up here and holding services and winning people to Christ and baptizing them and teaching and discipling, you know what that is? That's the work of the church. It's not the work of individuals. It has to be done under the authority of the institution that was set up by Christ himself. And I believe that every aspect of the work of God in this age is supposed to be done in and through the church. That's a lot to swallow. But I believe the case is here in Scripture. That the terms whereby he has set up to glorify himself in this age is in the church. So every ministry and outreach ought to in some way go back to and under the authority of a church. Every baptism. I can't just go out here and start dipping people, you know, dunking them and stuff. The church has that authority, and they grant that to me as their representative. This the work of God, every ministry, every outreach, everything we do for the work of God somehow has to filter back and be directly connected into the local church. And so there are a lot of organizations that are doing a lot of awesome work in the world. You know, there's great charitable organizations, there are great parachurch ministries, but just the fact that it qualifies as a parachurch, meaning above the church and around other churches and stuff, that to me proves it to be an unbiblical model. It's parachurch, meaning outside of any local authority. Where's the authority come from in a situation like that? There is none. That's not to say they can't do good work. But is it the way in which God has set up to glorify himself? No, it's not. Now, anybody out here that knows the gospel of Jesus Christ can go preach the gospel and they can lead people to Christ and people are going to get saved and good work's going to get done. But I'm telling you, it's not the model God set up. It's not the best right way to do it. I'm not trying to attack or demonize other organizations or individual efforts or anything like that. I'm just saying we need to put our focus where God has put his focus. In the church, by Christ Jesus. That is the model. That is the formula. That's the means by which he is glorified when his work is done his way. And that is where God has centered his plan and his work for this age. So, a couple quick things. We're not free to innovate our own way of accomplishing the work of God. When he established the church, he said, here's how you will do my work. You will glorify me in the church by my son, Jesus Christ. Listen, you can be in a saved, born again, sins forgiven, on your way to heaven in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and not be part of the local church. That happens all the time. And it's not that you're not going to heaven or anything like that. It's not like you can't glorify him in other ways. But the principal way in which he wants to be glorified is in the church. That's God's plan. Every I believe that it is God's will for every born-again believer to be a member of a Bible-believing church of which Christ is the head. And again, that's not my terms. That's just reading. That's the way that God set up for his plan to work in this age. It's in the church that you learn to be a witness, isn't it? Where you be a part of reaching people for Christ. It's in the church that you glorify God by keeping the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper. And in God's sovereignty, he's established that his people are to be taught and trained and discipled in the faith within the context of the local church. Why is that? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There's accountability there. There's authority there. I know there's other ways to learn about the Bible. You can read it on your own and learn. You can read other books, good theological books, same books I can read. You can, with television and the internet, there's access to all kinds of good preaching, isn't there? And all kinds of bad preaching. That's a two-edged sword right there. But you can learn about God and learn about the truth and all those things, but you cannot improve on God's plan. His plan of salvation is exclusively in and through the person of Christ. Amen? Amen. And his plan for his work to be done upon the earth is exclusively in and through the local church. Bottom line, we exist to glorify God. He has set the terms whereby he is to be glorified. We're to glorify him by being saved, not by our efforts, but by Christ alone. And we're to glorify him by doing his work as a part of a church that is glorifying him. And that's how he has ordained for us to do his work and to bring him glory. As we continue into the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn that the church is Christ's body. He is the head. And the church is also compared to a bride, and he is the husband of that bride. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Did Jesus Christ die on the cross for you, for your sins personally? Yes, he did. But Jesus Christ also died on the cross for his church, that he could take these individual believers and together in the context of the church, bring them to maturity, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. And when he does that, guess who's going to be glorified? It's not anything we've done. It's his plan, through and through. It's just a privilege to be a part of it. Look at all. Think about all the impossible things God has already done for this church. And we talked about this on Wednesday night and out of Nehemiah, that God has wrought this work. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to take this huge step and we're going to move into our new facility, our new building. And what is the purpose of all that? What's the whole reason to have that building? I believe it's that we can better do our job as a church. What's our job? What's our job? Okay, getting closer. Bring him glory. We do that in a whole lot of different ways. A lot of ministries, reaching people, all of that. But our job, and the reason we bought that building and have renovated it and we're moving over there, is so that we can go to the next level of glorifying him in everything that we do. This church needs you, and you need this church. And together we can give God the glory he so rightly deserves. Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Father, thank you for your word, including us in your plan.